Take our Bibles then and turn to Ephesians 1. Now, one of the intriguing things to me when I read some of the news items, we don't know how near the end is, but apparently the big winner in the Mideast when all the dust settles will be Russia. And the leader of the attack on Israel at the beginning of the period that starts right after we in the church leave will be an attack led by Russia. I find all that rather intriguing. Okay, Ephesians chapter 1. If you don't find it intriguing, I want to know why. Okay. We've been looking here, of course, at the work of the Trinity in salvation. And it starts really with verses 3 through 5 or 6, as we've mentioned before. And then we have the work of Christ in, well, you can make it verses 6 or 7, down to around verse 13, and then the work of the Spirit in verses 13 and 14. We perhaps should read from verses 3 through 14 just to get the drift. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And by the way, that beloved should be capitalized. That's a reference to Christ. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us, in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Ever so often I hesitate in reading because there are certain places where you want to change the translation very badly. One is the use of the non-personal pronouns, the impersonal pronouns, with respect to the Holy Spirit. I think it ought to be, who is the earnest of our inheritance in verse 14? And yet the common translation has it, which? The reason for that is simple. The Greek uses the neuter for the Holy Spirit, or the masculine. And sometimes it's the neuter and sometimes it's the masculine. That's just an accident of Greek syntax. What? Well, that could be the word spirit, whether it's the new nature or not. Okay, I see what you're asking. But back to verses 5 and 6, where we were last time. In love, of course, really goes with verse 5, because love is the basis for God's predestination. And he's predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And we talked about the fact that what God has done for us in Christ is to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, God will receive glory in all that is done in all of history. Now, that's kind of hard for us to imagine, but it's true. The scripture is clear that even those things that the most reprobate of men do, eventually God makes sure that he gets glory from it. Pharaoh was a wicked king and suppressed the children of Israel miserably. But God ended up getting glory by the way in which he defeated Pharaoh. But of course, here we're talking about the glory of his grace, and which of course is even greater than the glory of his wrath. And God shows the glory of his grace, or he receives glory for his grace in those things that he has done for us. Now, the scripture of course makes quite a distinction between mercy and grace, though we sometimes confuse the two. Mercy is God's withholding of punishment. That's the display of God's mercy. Grace is, of course, when God grants us something we do not deserve. Mercy withholds that punishment we do deserve. Grace grants these various blessings we have in the Christian life and in eternity that we don't deserve. Now, because of the difference in those terms, the Bible will sometimes speak of a number of people who are not saved as receiving the mercy of God, but it never speaks of them as the objects of His grace. The very fact that certain unbelievers are alive and well this very minute is a consequence of the mercy of God. It's also a consequence of the goodness of God, but it is not a consequence of the grace of God. That's something quite different. Not that they don't have things they don't deserve, but the Bible seems to particularly reserve this word grace for those things that we have as a consequence of the work of Christ and through the love of God. So God's grace is manifested in the things that He has done for the believers, or those who are ultimately believers. But like I say, we can't leave out God's goodness. God does manifest goodness toward a number of people, but God's grace is reserved for those who are ultimately saved, for the elect. Now it says, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved One. The word for beloved here is in the singular, so that's clearly Christ. Sometimes in Scripture the word beloved is in the plural, so it's a reference to believers. But here it's in the singular, and so it's Christ, and it should be capitalized. Now some people make a big to-do about the fact that certain words are or are not capitalized in a translation. But remember, capitalization is pretty much a feature of modern language. The Greek and the Hebrew with which the Bible was written had no capitals or no small letters, whichever way you want to look at it. They really had no small letters. And so there's no way of talking about capitalization as being a feature of punctuation. And even today, some languages punctuate a great deal differently than we do in English. So that's just an accident of ours. But I want us to notice this word accepted, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved One. Now, technically, the word that's translated accepted here, it should not be translated accepted. But still, I think we ought to bring out an issue that's very important. The issue in our standing before God is not whether we accept Him, but whether He accepts us. Now, there's a lot of difference in those two attitudes. You see, we often tell people, I hope we don't, but people are often told that the way to be saved is to accept Christ. No, the way to be saved is to trust Christ. Accept denotes a reason for non-acceptance. Now the person has come up to some level and they can now be accepted. You understand, the acceptability of Christ is not in question. It's the acceptability of us that's in question. So while this may not be the best way to translate this verse, it's still a thought we find throughout Scripture. Turn with me back to Exodus 28:38 for a minute. Because the issue throughout Scripture is, does God accept you? It's not whether you accept God, it's does God accept you. What's the basis of God's acceptance of you? Because you see, for every single human being, God either accepts that person or finds them unacceptable. And the question is, what's the basis of that distinction? Now back in Exodus 28:38, it says, and it shall be, he's talking about a certain lace and so forth, upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts, and it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. See, the issue wasn't whether the children of Israel accepted the Lord. It was whether the Lord accepted the children of Israel. God is always acceptable, whether you choose to accept Him or not, as the common language is. That's never at issue at all. The issue, of course, and is from the beginning of Scripture on, is whether God accepts men. Look at Job 42 for a minute. Job went through quite an experience. It's quite a passage to read for those of you that haven't been through it before. Start from chapter 38, where God, for about four chapters, talks about His creation. And the creation of God always stands before us in Scripture as proof that God is who He is, said He is. One of the reasons I believe why men find evolution so acceptable, even though it's so nonsensical, is because it gives them a way of escaping God. It gives them a way of thinking they're here without the hand of God. And for four chapters, God talked to Job about nothing but creation. You might read them from Job 38 on. Then in Job 42, Job starts to respond to some of this. And he really starts off with verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, that no thought can be withheld from thee. Now he was convinced of this with what we would call in our language object lessons. These various unusual animals, even the dinosaurs are mentioned there in Job. These various unusual animals stood for the tremendous creative power of God. So Job says, yeah, I finally understand that God can do all these things. He said, who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? In other words, who is it that gives forth counsel without having anything to back it up? Therefore have I uttered that which I understood not, things too wonderful me which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. I have a deeper understanding and appreciation of God after dwelling on some of these things. He says, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now that was a description of the repentance of Job. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right as my servant Job has. Therefore take unto you now seven bullocks, and he tells them what to do. Now it comes down into verse 9, so Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded. The Lord also accepted Job. So in all this repentance experience, and of course the three friends had to repent too, but it says the Lord accepted Job. It wasn't a question of, well now Job, do you accept the Lord? No. It was, does the Lord accept you? And on what basis are we depending upon the Lord to accept us? And of course the only basis that we can ever give for God accepting us is on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. There is no other basis. It's not on the basis of something we have done. It's on the basis of what Christ already did. And on no other basis can anyone ever find acceptance before God. So God needs to accept us. He does accept those who trust in Him. He finds the others unacceptable because they are still in their sins. And the one who is still in his sins is totally unacceptable to God. So, when we come back to Ephesians 1:7, while the verse may not be translated the best way, the thought of God accepting men as being important is found throughout Scripture. We just gave a few references. I've got quite a few here if we wanted to take the time. But there are a number of passages where it talks about God accepting men and how important this is. But actually, and this is to me rather interesting, the word that's translated accepted in our King James in verse 6, that word really means graced. It's really a verb form of the word for grace. I don't know quite how one should translate it, unless you just make a verb out of it, graced. Something which we have from His grace. I guess when you come right down to it, that's the only way one can ever be accepted of the Lord, is if they've been graced in Christ. So we could even go further and say that the issue is, have we been graced in Christ, or do we still stand in our sins? Now, back to Romans 5 for a minute, because the Bible divides men into two categories. Men are either in Adam, or they are in Christ. If they are in Christ, they are the objects of God's grace. If they still stand in Adam, they are the objects of God's wrath. It's hard to read this whole passage without starting out with verse 12. But it says, wherefore as by one man, Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We'll come back to that in a minute. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that is to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Now notice there are two deeds that are put in contrast here. The sin of Adam, which is something that we all come into this world, where we stand guilty before the sin of Adam. Guilty of the sin of Adam. We could go into some detail there, I suppose, but God holds forth that sin of Adam as that which made all men guilty. And then there's the work of Christ. And now notice that's the way it's contrasted here in verse 15. Not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So the work of Christ, the free gift of Christ, makes many alive, as the sin of Adam made many dead. That's exactly what the passage says. And we come down in verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. The sin of Adam brought death upon all men, and those who stay in Adam, it continues to bring death. But those who are in Christ Jesus, they have life by the life of Christ, by the work of Christ. Notice it says in verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now, of course, it's just the all men that are in Christ versus the various men, the all men, they're in Adam. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And then we could go on. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. God places men as either in Adam or in Christ. If they are in Adam, then of course they still stand in their sins. They still stand in Adam's sin as well. And as a result, they deserve nothing but eternal punishment in the lake of fire. But if they stand in Christ, then they have been graced in the Beloved One, which to me is even stronger than accepted in the Beloved One, so that they have all that God has chosen to give them in Christ. In particular, they have the righteousness of Christ. This is sometimes called the doctrine of imputation, because there's a sense in which you are not righteous as a believer, and yet you are accounted as righteous. And that's what's being brought out in these verses. You're still capable of sin. We still blow our lids when we shouldn't. We still do various things we shouldn't do. And then we go out and tell others we're righteous in Christ. They don't understand that, maybe. But because the righteousness of Christ has been put on our account, it's as if we were, well, this is a bad illustration. All illustrations of spiritual things seem bad at some point. But it's as if you had run your bank account totally dead, and some millionaire put $1 million in your account. See? It's imputed to you. Of course, there's a way in which it's more than imputed to you, because you can now go out and spend it, and there's a little difference there. But the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. So when God looks at me, He sees me as totally righteous. When you look at me, you may see a mixture of good and bad. Before we're saved, God looks at men and He sees nothing but pure evil. We look at each other and see some good and some bad, because we're not looking always from God's standpoint. But once men are saved, once they're found in Christ, then of course God looks at them and He sees nothing but righteousness. And that's the reason why He can accept us. Because there's no sin in the believer in the sight of God. He sinned, but he is seen in the righteousness of Christ. So it's very important that we get the whole sin question settled, that we understand we're either in Adam or we're in Christ. And by the way, one aside there, there are some who believe that Adam later became saved. I know of no scripture that teaches that. I believe with all my heart that Adam is in hell, because Adam stands as the leader of the fallen. Now, how we can say the leader of the fallen isn't fallen seems to me to contradict a lot of scriptures. It's true that God killed an animal on Adam's behalf, for its skins. So I don't think that was a sin offering at all. That's another issue, though. We can get into that some other time. Back to Ephesians 1. So God has graced us, that is, we who are saved, in Christ. Now, in verse 7 it says, in whom, that is, in Christ, that's why I say verse 6 is kind of a bridge verse. The Father's doing it, but He's doing it in Christ. In verse 7, we're talking totally about the work of Christ. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. You know, the trouble with Ephesians 1 is that every single phrase adds something to the meaning of the passage. In whom we have redemption through His blood. It's hard to know exactly where to start, because there are so many things that we could mention here. But notice, first of all, that redemption is totally linked with the concept of forgiveness of sins. There are some that question seriously, they mean it seriously, as to whether the unregenerate go to hell because of their sins. Some believe that Christ, in His death on the cross, took care of all men's sins except for the sin of unbelief. But I don't see the Scripture teaching that at all. Rather, redemption is linked to the whole notion of men being forgiven their sins. Turn with me to Romans 2 for a minute, because the Bible makes it very clear why men go to the lake of fire, why men go to hell. They go there because of their sins. If you say, but they go there because of unbelief, but that's a sin also. They go there because of sins. In Romans 2, verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds? That's what it says there, doesn't it? And we can back up and notice that that's exactly the whole thought here. Oh, we can start off, I guess, with verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds? To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first and also of the Gentile. Now he makes it very clear, men are punished for their sins. He does say here in verse 7 something that has bothered some folks. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Now there are some people that think then that they can work their way to heaven. But you see, unless you're in the righteousness of Christ, that expression won't describe your life. If you're in the righteousness of Christ, it does describe what God sees when He looks at our lives. Because He sees nothing but the righteousness of Christ. We have some other verses that talk about why men go to the lake of fire. Turn with me to Revelation 20. And let's make it very clear. The issue is still the sin question. It is still a question of what have you done about the sin issue. Are you in Christ or not in Christ? If you're in Christ, there is forgiveness. That's Ephesians 1:7. If you're not in Christ, there is no forgiveness. And we find here verse 13 of Revelation 20. We've got a number of people that are resurrected. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades or hell gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So God describes very clearly the kind of punishment that awaits these people. Just a few chapters earlier in Revelation 14, we have a description of the wrath of God. And someday I'm going to get a hold of that sermon by Jonathan Edwards and read it to you. I have not yet gotten a hold of it. I ordered a couple of copies and it was back ordered. They didn't have any. I think they read it in some of the English classes on campus, The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards. Anyway, Revelation 14:10, it talks about the wrath of God, and notice how it discusses it. Revelation 14:10, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture. Excuse me. Mixture here means without dilution. He's using the figure of the wine. Wine, we all know about mixed drinks. We've heard the expression. So he's using the expression that people who are familiar with wine would use. So the same shall drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without dilution into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night. Now that's the description of the lake of fire. This particular company of people are condemned because they worship the beast in his image, and they receive the mark of the beast. This refers to a period of time after we're off the scene, we who are saved today. The earth is going to face some rather interesting problems, and there will be some who will receive the mark of the beast to help them economically, and of course they stand therefore before the condemnation of God. Those men are then condemned for something they do, but notice the description that God gives of the lake of fire. It's a very awful description. And there is no way that anybody can talk about the lake of fire as if it's anything nice or anything acceptable. It's something horrid and something unacceptable. But men will suffer there because of their sins. But in Ephesians 1:7, we find out that that redemption which is ours in Christ is referred to as the forgiveness of sins. You know, it's interesting to look at the various words that are used for various things. The word for forgiveness here is literally a word that just means to free something. And so by implication, it came to mean pardoned. Sins forgiven. That's a good way to put it, isn't it? That's the kind of expression that's used. The word that's used indicates a person being freed, or the figurative use is that of being pardoned. And of course, obviously, the Bible has a lot to say about the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. Let's notice a few verses on that. Acts 13, and of course, I've skipped over the key word there. We'll come back to it, the word redemption. Acts 13, 38 and 39. Be it known unto you, therefore, Acts 13, 38 and 39. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, that is Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. There's the same word, same thought. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. We need to emphasize once again how closely linked forgiveness of sins and justification are. Now some in trying to define the word justified have said it means just as if I'd never sinned, but that is not what it means. It's literally a form of the word righteousness, and it means literally to be made righteous. Now, that may sound the same to you, but it's not. If you were to simply forgive me of all my sins, my life would have a lot of blank spaces. Righteousness fills them in. Do you all understand what I mean? A person who's done nothing but live in sin, if you forgive them of their sins, their life is a nice big blank. But if you justify them, if you make them righteous, then their life becomes a meaningful, full life of the righteousness of Christ. God did more than just forgive us. God justified us. And both words are used here in Acts 13, 38 and 39. The sins are forgiven, and we now stand in the righteousness of Christ. But back to Ephesians 1:7. Well, there's another word here that we need to key in on. That's a very important word. It says, in whom we have redemption. Redemption is a very key word when we talk about the work of Christ. But there are several words that's used. And literally the word that's used here is a word that was used for purchasing a slave out of the marketplace with a view to giving him his freedom. Now, of course, we live in a society in which slavery is totally forbidden. So there is no way in which maybe we can understand that. But if you try to imagine yourself as a slave, you're up for sale. You don't know who's going to be your next boss. And somebody buys you out of, you know, slaves, by the way, were rather expensive commodities. If you go back and look at the prices that some of them brought the price of several thousand dollars. This is 150 years ago when prices were terribly low. I mean, you could go get a steak dinner for a quarter. So you really, to transport it to our day, you really have to multiply by a big factor. We're talking about paying as much for a slave as many people pay for a house, and certainly more than they paid for a house back then. But a person pays all that money and says, now you're free. That's the kind of a word that's used here. And that's what God did for the believer, isn't it? God bought him out of slavery. He paid a frightful price and set him free from sin. That's exactly the thought here. Now you might say, but he still has God as his master. That's true. But the expression used here is the emphasis on the fact that we're now free from sin in order that we might freely serve God. And that's the word that's used for redemption here. And redemption, of course, is limited in Scripture to those who trust in Christ. Now there's another word that's used for redemption that simply means to pay a ransom. But the word that's used, agorazo, or the word to buy a person out of the slave market, I think is the most pregnant of meaning. But there's another expression we ought to mention here and emphasize because it's not getting a whole lot of attention these days. There are people that talk about a redemption. They talk about a forgiveness, but they leave out the most important ingredient. There is absolutely no notion in Scripture of forgiveness and of redemption without the shedding of blood. Now, from the beginning of God's dealings with sinful men, it was declared that without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There is no way for anyone to receive anything apart from the shedding of blood. Now, look with me at John 1:29. There's an allusion to this here. As John saw Christ walking, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Once again, it's difficult for us to imagine the old sacrificial system. There are some opponents of biblical Christianity who refer to the Scripture as a bloody religion. It is. It is. You just go back to the Old Testament and picture the sacrifices. The priest puts on his white robe. It's not white when he gets through with the day's sacrifices. It was a bloody sight. It would have turned many of our stomachs because most of us do not live anywhere near where animals are slaughtered, and we don't have to go in and look at the site. We get no notion of the awfulness then of the sacrificial system. But there's a reason for that. When we see the sacrificial system in all of its goriness, we get a picture of the awfulness of sin. The Old Testament sacrifices were gory. Any other way to put it. You take an animal that's struggling and cut it open and it spurts out blood. Yeah, I hope you have the picture. It is a bloody religion. And the Bible makes a point of saying not simply that Christ died for our sins, which is true, but that he shed his blood, that he replaced that entire system and that he poured out his life in also a very gory fashion. And sometimes I think that to understand the work of Christ, we need to understand a little bit more the awfulness of sin. But Christ on the cross of Calvary did shed his blood. Now, it has become a common error. So common that some of the newer translations omit the word blood, even where they translate it. They translate it by death. And it's the word blood. And it's very clearly the word blood. If you take today's English version, you'll find in Ephesians 1:7 it has the word death. That's because they have purposely interpreted the notion of blood out of the work of Christ. And it's, in my judgment, a very serious error. One well-known Bible teacher, who sends his tapes all over the country, has made a point of saying that the blood of Christ has nothing to do with our redemption. He's wrong. And of course, he tries to get around some of these by saying that the blood of Christ is simply a figure of speech for the death of Christ. No, it's not. John in John 1:29 makes a point of alluding to the lamb sacrifices, where the blood was very important. And the fact that blood was being shed was very important. We perhaps should turn to Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews has a lot to say about the work of Christ. You might read Hebrews 9 and 10 when you get home, because there's a lot in these two chapters. There is no way in which we can claim that we can in any way do justice to them in these few minutes. But in Hebrews 9 and verse 12, I guess we could back up a little bit. Neither by the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. See, it was very important for us to say that the blood of Christ, not just his death, but his blood, took the place of the blood of the bulls and the goats. Now, nobody's trying to say that this means that all the blood was drained out of his body or all that. We're not trying to get into any sort of medical precision. But simply that the Scripture makes a point that without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, and that Christ's blood had to be shed. His was not a painless death, but a painful one, and one that involved the spilling of blood. There is one other comment, lest we be misunderstood, that we should mention. If I can find it in my notes, I had it here, and then I lost it for a minute, because I want to come back here. It's in Acts 20 and 28. In Acts 20 and 28, there is a place here where we need to correct the translation, and I hope you do so. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of, and then the problem is that next word, and I'll tell you why in a minute, which he purchased with his own blood. Now Christ in Scripture is presented to us as one who is both God and man. But now Christ, as God, did not die. Christ as man did die. And the better manuscripts have the word Lord there in Acts 20:28. If you have a newer translation, it'll read the word Lord there. That is, it should read, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. Christ stands as one person with two natures. He as God had no blood. God has no blood. He as man had blood that was shed for our sins. And the church was purchased with that blood. There's another interesting thing that we could mention about the work of Christ, and for this we'll turn back again to Hebrews 9. I wanted to interject that to make sure we had that in. The blood of bulls and goats did something under Israel's sacrificial system. What did they do? Now, some people apparently think that the Jewish folks of the Old Testament were a little dumb, because they think that they reasoned that they could be totally redeemed by the blood of bulls and goats. But you'll notice that Paul says here, for example, in Hebrews 9:22 is something else. In 10:4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Bulls and goats in the Old Testament did not take away the sin. The Bible speaks of it as covering the sin. Only the blood of Christ can take away sin. Now let's piece that together just for a moment. The blood of bulls and goats is spoken of in Scripture as covering sin. The blood of Christ is spoken of in John 1:29 as taking away sin. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Hebrews 10:4 makes it very clear that blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. And I believe the people in the Old Testament understood that as well as we do. I believe that they fully understood that Christ had to come and pay their penalty in order that their sin be removed. The blood of bulls and goats acted as a temporary covering. Now, this is borne out actually in a couple of Old Testament passages. Turn with me to Psalm 32. David, in talking about the work of God, not the work of Christ, but the thought of God, said, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Now, what's more blessed than having your sin covered? Having it taken away. You understand the difference? When the sin is covered, there might always be the lurking fear that sin could be revealed again. That which covers it could have uncovered it and discovered it once more. But the psalmist was aware that his sin was covered by the blood of bulls and goats. Then in another passage, he was aware that God had removed his sin as far as the east is from the west, which says it's gone. Those are two different thoughts. The blood of bulls and goats covered the sin. Only the blood of Christ can take sin away. We have another little interesting thing in Isaiah 1:18, and I suggest to you that this is what this passage is talking about. We'll close with this thought. Isaiah 1:18. "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Now, how does one make something white with snow? It's covered. That's not very secure. But how does one make something white like wool? One cleanses it. And then the stuff is gone. Now, our sins have not been covered by the blood of Christ. Our sins have been disintegrated. They've been taken away. They're gone. So we can say, "Behold the Lamb of God who what?" Not what the lambs of the Old Testament did. They only covered the sin. And it's spoken of that way throughout the Old Testament. But the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, takes it away. So we can say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so we have redemption in Christ, the forgiveness of sins. Like I said, there's much more that we could say on that. But isn't it marvelous to stand before God, accepted, graced, forgiven? What else do you need? See, before God, you need nothing else. And all of it because of what? The blood of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Shall we stand as we're dismissed with prayer? Lord, once again, we thank Thee for Thy work on the cross of Calvary. We ask, Lord, that You might make each of us aware of what You've done for us, that we might, Lord, go our ways rejoicing that we are saved. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.